Well, good morning and a Merry Christmas to you and to your family. I invite you to turn with me in your scriptures this morning to Hebrews chapter 1 as we continue our study from last week on the veiled glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Last week we looked at John chapter 1 and I mentioned to Michael, this morning is likely to sound very much like last week because these passages we're looking at, John chapter 1, Hebrews 1, Colossians 1 next week, and Revelation 1 are very similar in their theme and all shine the spotlight of God's glory on the person of Jesus Christ. So that is what we will be looking at this morning. Friends, Jesus is better. I don't mean that Jesus has recovered. I mean Jesus is superlative. Jesus is supreme over everything else. You need Jesus Christ this Christmas here at the end of 2020. And friends, nothing else will replace Him. Not a peaceful home. Not job security. Not job success. Not a full bank account. Not connections with the rich and powerful. Not euphoric encounters with the supernatural. Not the praise of men. Not the love of a girlfriend or a boyfriend or a spouse or a child. Not a stable government. Not deliverance from disease. Not even life itself will replace Jesus, because Jesus Christ is the supreme expression of God to you. Jesus is the message you need to hear from God today. So this morning, my aim and my incredible privilege is to present to you Jesus Christ this morning as supreme, and to persuade you not to diminish His position or to exchange Him for any substitute in the universe. And in myself, I'm far from equal to such a glorious task. So let's take a moment now to pray and ask God for help. Ask from Him who is able to do far more than anything we can ask or think, according to the power that is at work within us. Let's pray together. Father, You are King. You sat as King over the flood. You sit as King over all creation. And we worship You and You alone today. You are God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as we just sang. And Father, there are so many competitors for Your glory in this world, but none of them can compare with the glory that You shared with Your Son Jesus before the world began. And it is into that glory that You invite us this morning, to glimpse and to gaze at Your glory revealed in the Lord Jesus. Lord, we have Your word open here. We have open ears by the grace of Your Holy Spirit. So please take this word now and apply it to our hearts and change our hearts, commit our hearts, devote our hearts, sanctify our hearts to Your glory alone this Christmas. In these moments, Father, we pray this in Jesus' powerful name. Amen. Don't you love Christmas stories? I love Christmas stories. I think we should be looking at Christmas stories all year long. But this time of year affords us a special opportunity to really think about them. One of my favorites is the story of the angels and the shepherds, which we just once again sang about, Luke chapter 2. And you know this story, you're very familiar with it. The shepherds watching their flocks by night, and an angel of the Lord appears, and these shepherds are terrified. And the angel tells them, don't be terrified, and they still are terrified. And he tells them the news that the Messiah has been born, and then the sky is full of a million flaming warriors of light praising God. Now, what if the story just stopped after the appearance of the multitude of the heavenly host? What if that was the end? What if there was no message about a baby born in Bethlehem, wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger? Well, some first century shepherds would have been left with an extraordinary celestial experience, a phenomenon, a manifestation of the supernatural, a close encounter with another dimension, a spiritual revelation they would never forget. What they wouldn't have is good news of great joy for all people. As epic and as breathtaking as I'm sure that spectacle was, it would have been so much light and noise without the main point that in the city of David, a Savior had been born to them who was Messiah, the Lord. I saw a Christmas movie one time that actually showed this. It showed the shepherds being knocked on their faces by the angelic glory, but in the movie there was no mention of what the angels were there for or what they actually said. And of course the shepherds actually ended up eventually running off and finding the baby. And if the viewers were paying careful attention, I'm sure they got the point. But I still wonder if this was an accident or if the filmmaker actually knew what he was doing. I wonder if we know what we're doing when we exchange the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the created thing rather than the Creator who was born in an animal shelter 2,000 years ago. If we know what we're doing when we desperately rummage in vain for some other better word from God to give us hope. I wonder if we know that we diminish the supremacy of Christ in our hearts, whom Peter says we should sanctify as Lord in our hearts. He of whom Paul says that compared with the surpassing worth of knowing Him, Jesus, everything else is loss and garbage. Brothers and sisters, Jesus, the living water, the bread of life, the Lamb of God slain for the sins of the world, the uncreated divine Son of God, who alone is King over all. He is better and higher and worthier of worship than any created thing in existence. There is no greater gift the Father could give to humanity. There's no more magnificent message God could speak to us than this. God's Son is the supreme expression of Himself to you. And my earnest prayer this morning for us is that God would speak this message into our hearts this morning in Hebrews 1. So, by God's grace, what we're going to do two things with this passage. We are first going to receive God's message in Christ in verses 1 and 2 here. And then in verses 3 and 4, we will behold the message of God to us in Jesus. So if you have Hebrews 1, I invite you to stand in the honor of the reading of God's Word. We will read this entire passage, this whole chapter. We will be looking specifically at verses 1 through 4 this morning. Hear God's Word to us from Hebrews 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when He brings the firstborn into the world, He says, "Let all God's angels worship Him." Of the angels, He says, He makes His angels winds and His ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of Your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, Your God, has anointed You with the oil of gladness beyond Your companions. And You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning. And the heavens are the work of Your hands. They will perish, but You remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed. But You are the same, and Your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has He ever said, "Sit at My right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" This is God's word. You may be seated, and let's study. So, first, once again, to receive God's message to us in Christ, and then to behold God's message in Christ. First of all, receiving the message here in verses 1 through 2. And once again, the message is this: Jesus, God's supreme revelation to humanity. Now, this book is really interesting. Unlike almost every other New Testament letter, the writer of Hebrews begins with basically no opening, no introduction, no preliminaries at all. It's as if he were one of the angels bursting on the scene to the shepherds, and he just has to get the message out, or maybe a royal herald of the king carrying a message to these Jewish Christians here. And he can't waste any time in delivering the message. And his simple point to them is this: guys, God has spoken. But this anonymous writer does do something for us first. He puts this message in perspective. He helps us see what has led up to this world-changing moment in Christ. Because to say that Jesus is God's supreme revelation is saying a lot. See, this writer stood at the turning point of history, and he could look back and see that God had been speaking all along. God has never been silent, because he is a speaking God. God's been speaking to his people ever since they became a people. How? The writer of Hebrews says, by the prophets. Take a moment, if you would, to turn with me in your Bibles to an Old Testament passage, Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4, we want to see something here of God's revelation to his people. And here's what you need to notice that Hebrews is getting at. God's word brings him glory. It is cause for worship. And this is the episode when God revealed himself first to Moses and then sent him to the people of Israel. And this is what happens in Genesis chapter 4, starting in verse 28. "And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord which he had sent him to speak, and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped." Friends, it is no small thing for God to speak. And it's no small thing for God to speak to sinners who deserve judgment, deserve nothing but silence. But when God speaks mercy to sinners who deserve to hear the cold, hard silence of judgment, those sinners worship. Now, back in Hebrews 1, the writer says something we shouldn't miss here, because for God's people who lived during the many years between the lives of the prophets, it wouldn't have done them a lot of good to know that God spoke someone to somebody, something, sometime, right? If they'd had no idea what was actually said. But he has more in mind here in Hebrews 1 than that. He writes that God spoke to the fathers long ago at many times and in many ways. And of course, he's thinking of the Old Testament scriptures. And the same process is actually, interestingly, at work here in the New Testament as well. And as you flip through the pages of your Old Testament, you see this, don't you? You see the Old Testament full of astonishingly righteous law and beautiful poetry and insightful history, exceedingly practical wisdom, and actual "thus saith the Lord" prophecies. But Paul says that all of that is God-breathed in 2 Timothy 3. And we call this the doctrine of inspiration. Peter, in 2 Peter 1, explains inspiration this way. He says, "No prophecy of Scripture comes from
someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, how kind God is to give us His Word. God loves us enough to speak to us and give us an infallible, inerrant message of Scripture in order that we can have sufficient knowledge of Him. We can actually know our Creator and obey His will. And to not grope about in ignorance. Paul makes a side comment that I love in Romans chapter 15. It never ceases to amaze me. He says, whatever was written in former days, the days of the prophets, was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. And so, friends, I hope you read your Old Testament. God's Old Covenant prophetic writing was and is an amazing revelation of Himself that still today provides you and me with immense help and encouragement in our walk with Christ. And as I read the New Testament writings of the apostles, it's my conviction from passages like Luke chapter 24 and John chapter 5, I'm convinced that all the Old Testament, in one way or another, testifies to Christ. But as beautiful and rich and true and amazing as all of that is, Hebrews chapter 1 says that God has spoken something even better to us. You see, there's an enormous contrast between verses 1 and 2 in Hebrews chapter 1. The main point he wants to communicate is not that God spoke to them then. His main point is that God has spoken in these last days to us. Now, of course I don't mean that you and I are the actual original members of this Hebrews audience. But in one sense, we are, aren't we? If you know Hebrews, if you've read chapters 11 and 12, you know he goes to great lengths to show that God's people of all ages are actually spiritual kin, connected in a direct line by faith. But there is both continuity and discontinuity between those covenants, isn't there? He calls the generation he's writing in these last days. These last days, I wonder if you've ever said that before, that I hear this more and more from Christians, oh, I think we're living in the last days. And as we say that, I think we probably are more right than we know, because these last days are the days God's people in the first days waited on for thousands of years, the days the Old Testament prophets wrote about. These are the days when God would finally come and give His fullest revelation of Himself to the world. And we live in the days, brothers and sisters, when God's promised Son, His Messiah, Jesus Christ, has come and has fulfilled His promises by taking on flesh, dying for sinners, and rising again to take His throne in the heavens. That's our days. Hebrews 9:26 says this, and you can tell that what he means by what he says in different places. He says, Christ has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And as perfect and as illuminating as God's old covenant word to His people was, God's Son, God's word to us, is even better. Because God's Son isn't a different word. He's the Word completed. As we heard from John chapter 1 last week, He's the Word made flesh. So who is this supreme Son of God who completes the Old Testament? Well, He's identified for us here in two ways. First, He's the God-appointed heir of all things. Now, this is where we begin to get a sense of the infinite supremacy of Christ. And Pastor Michael read from 2 Samuel 7 a couple of weeks ago. 2 Samuel 7 is a very important passage for understanding God's Son. And Hebrews 1 actually quotes 2 Samuel 7. You don't have to turn there, but just listen to what God promised to King David in 2 Samuel 7. He says, "The Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled, David, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Listen to this. I will be a father to him, and he shall be to me a son. So David understood that one of his descendants, an Israelite king, would arise and would take the throne and would never end, and who would one day rule the whole world. And so David writes Psalm 2, which Hebrews 1 also quotes. He says this, I will tell the decree, the Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. Now, you know your Old Testament, you know the story of David, and his kingdom was a very impressive Israelite kingdom. And you know the story, everywhere David turned, he conquered unbelieving pagan nations and saved his people from oppression. So for the Jews in the first century, what could be better than that? Well, how about what Luke records in Luke chapter 1, part of which we read this morning? This is from Mary's song. It's actually from the encounter that the angel had with Mary. He says, do not be afraid, Mary, for behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom there will be no end. So friends, when Jesus says in Mark chapter 1, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel, Jesus is talking about a real kingdom of which he's the heir to the throne. It's a kingdom that's already in place right now, this morning. And yet it's not here on earth. That's why we pray the words of the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Beloved, God is speaking to you through the heir of all things. And he's calling you into his eternal kingdom. I beg you this Christmas, don't grasp desperately for the petty things of this age as though they're anything that can compare with God's promise to you in Christ. Jesus, the heir of all things, is a better word to you from God. Next, Hebrews 1 ups the ante of the supremacy of God's Son even higher. He is the one through whom God created the world. Brothers and sisters, what was said before was a big deal about Jesus, that he's the heir of all things. Now, what's said now of him is so weighty that it's immeasurable. And as we heard last week, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, heavens and earth, think about those words. After that, there's nothing left for any lesser being to create, is there? That's the word used here, aionios. It just means eons, ages, time and space, everything. Everything ever. And the Christian Standard Version translates this, the universe. So Hebrews 1 makes the same argument, again in verse 10. Speaking of the Son, the writer quotes Psalm 102. And look what he says in verse 10. You, Lord of the Son, you laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. See, in the Hebrew mind, there was no creator but the only God. And at our breakfast table, our family is going through the Old Baptist Catechism. And incidentally, so this is set to music, the Old Baptist Catechism. I love it. It's a fun way to learn, especially when you got a bunch of kids who like to sing at the table and aren't usually allowed to. And dads, by the way, this is a great resource for you. If you want to teach your children, disciple your children in the teachings of Scripture, you ought to bust out the Old Baptist Catechism and teach your children these truths. But question number 8 is one of my kids' favorites because the answer is so short. And so I don't know if they like to repeat this 4 times whenever they do it. I don't know if it's so that they really like it or so that they can avoid going to the longer questions that are to come. But here's the question. The question is, are there more gods than one? And my kids all know the answer. There is but one only, the living and true God. And so they chant this, and by the time they get to the 4th time, the decibel level is off the chart. But this is true. This only makes sense, doesn't it? Because there's no such thing as a creator of everything who's also a creature, is there? And the New Testament teaches this over and over, that Jesus is the creator of the world. John and Paul both say the same thing. The world was created through the Word, through Jesus Christ. And we need to be clear about this. Scripture, from beginning to end, teaches that there's only one God. And further, that one God had no assistance in his work of creation. The Old Testament never mentions a creator apprentice anywhere. God doesn't need helpers to create. Creation was the work of one being alone. And so if a person is said to have created the universe, that person can only be the true and living God. So here's the picture we have of so far of God's Son, God's supreme message to us. He is the pinnacle of prophetic revelation in a person. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Son of David, born to inherit the throne of the universe that he created. And what mission does the Father send this Son upon? He sends him to be a messenger from heaven to us, through whom God speaks his message to us. Friends, who in the world are you and I that God would privilege us this way? One thing we know for sure, it's not because we, the recipients of God's word, are so special and honorable. It's because, as John 1 indicates, we were sunk in a darkness so deep that God himself, the light of life, only he could penetrate it and reveal himself to us. Are we special, we here at the end of the ages? No. But we are incredibly privileged. Jesus told his disciples they were blessed because many righteous people longed to see and hear what the disciples did, but it wasn't given to those righteous people. Peter says, the very prophets who predicted Christ's death and resurrection for sinners searched and inquired diligently for him. But God has given you and I more light than the prophets had. He even says, the holy angels of heaven long to look into these things, and yet God has spoken his word in Christ to us. Sinner, as guilty and failing as you are this morning, you are incredibly loved because God has reached out to you in these last days with his clearest and most important message ever, his Son. So that is the message received. And I hope you've received it this morning. What about the message beheld? What do we find in verses 3 and 4 when we behold the message? I use that word behold because of what Hebrews says next about God's Son here. Look with me in verse 3. He is the radiance of God's glory. Do you remember last week what John said about the Word who became flesh? We beheld his glory. Guys, that's what we're meant to do with God's glory, to behold it, to gaze at it, wonderstruck, and to stand in awe of God. Hebrews uses 2 truths here about the Son to point us to his supremacy as God over all things, God, the Son's person and the Son's works. So let's look at both of those briefly. First of all, who is this Son that he should be so supreme in the Father's affections and supreme in our affections? Well, Jesus, Hebrews says, is the radiance of God's glory. The radiance of God's glory. What does that mean? Well, it means this. You see, God is gloriously perfect in every way. His wisdom is perfect. His goodness is perfect. He is perfectly and eternally faithful. He is wonderfully merciful. He is perfect in love. He is absolute holiness, all righteousness. He is perfect in His justice and wrath against evil. He is perfect in knowledge and power and beauty and happiness. And on we could go through all the glorious attributes of God. And because God is infinite, as He continually thinks about all these facets of His glory, there is a perfect image of all of it, begotten and experienced in God's mind, which He loves and delights in, as we should ourselves. And what is the image of the invisible God? Well, Colossians 1 tells us, and we're going to unpack this more next week. Colossians 1 says, He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, incarnated, radiated out into the world. The Son is not something different from the Father. This is very important that we get this. He isn't something the Father created. He is not, as the early Arian heresy believed, God's first and highest creation. Jesus is not, as the Jehovah's Witnesses believe today, an archangel. He's the very essence of the Father, eternally shining forth His glory and delighting Him moment by moment eternally. And that glory, beloved, amazingly, is what God longs to welcome you and I into this morning. The zealous passion of God is for His creatures to experience the eternally thrilling joy that is His glory in Christ Jesus. And that's the kind of Christmas present God has in mind for you today. Now, incredibly, this is exactly what Jesus prayed for the night before He died in John chapter 17. He says, Father, I desire that they also, whom You have given Me, may be with Me where I am, to see My glory that You have given Me, because You loved Me before the foundation of the world. And King David got this long before Jesus was ever born. In Psalm 36, he writes, How precious is Your steadfast love, O God! The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of Your wings. They feast on the abundance of Your house, and You give them drink from the river of Your delights. For with You is the fountain of life. In Your light do we see light. John says of Jesus, He is the true God. Jesus is the true God and eternal life. And then he adds at the end with good reason, little children, keep yourselves from idols. And that, friends, is what makes idolatry so devastatingly offensive. We replace the supreme radiance of the Father's glory, His Son, for pathetic little substitutes that have no glory at all. God speaks to us by shining the brilliance of His glory in our faces and in His Son. And we say, nope, that's less than supreme. I prefer fill in the blank. And to think that even when we permit other gods before Him, the power of the Son of God upholds our very existence. Here is yet another expression of Christ's supremacy in verse 3. He upholds all things, including us, by the word of His power. That's amazing. Rich Mullins puts it this way, if He let go of us, we'd all blow apart. But He holds on tight. His love don't fail. When King Herod spoke the order to try and destroy Jesus after His birth, Jesus was supplying the breath in His lungs. When an angry mob chased Jesus to the brow of a hill to throw Him off, the gravity that anchored their feet to the ground was His gravity. When another gang of thugs confronted Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, they stood on their feet or fell on their faces at His word. When Jesus was being put on trial by the Jewish leaders falsely, their hearts were kept beating at His command. While the Roman soldiers were pounding nails into His wrists, it was His sovereign decree that kept the sun shining down on their heads. Jesus upholds all things by the word of his power, including, friends, you and me right now in this place where we sit. That is the supreme person of the Son of God. But what works of Jesus testify to his supremacy? Well, you know, John says in his gospel that the whole world full of books about Jesus' works would not exhaust all of them. But we don't need all of the books in all the world to see this. One event proves his supremacy beyond all doubt: his death on behalf of sinners and what he did next. Hebrews 1:3 says that Jesus made purification for sins by shedding his blood on the cross. You remember what Jesus said about this, don't you? He said, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Jesus' death on the cross was the supreme act of love. But his supremacy is even greater than that. Romans says, one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one of us would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus' love is better than the best act of human love ever shown. What's more, Jesus' sacrifice is a better sacrifice than all the others. The book of Hebrews says that 4 different times, because it was a sacrifice once for all. Brothers and sisters, there is no better way, no other way to cleanse your guilty conscience than to trust in the supreme atonement that God has made for your sins, the blood of his Son shed for you. But as special and as unique as Jesus' death on the cross was, everyone dies, don't they? But no one has ever done what Jesus did next. He rose from the dead. Scripture says over 500 witnesses saw him alive again in fulfillment of these ancient prophecies. But then he ascended to heaven and sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Pastor Matt made reference to this morning in his prayer. Theologians call this Jesus' session. Friends, this is the God of the universe that Jesus approached. People don't just do this. So what made Jesus do it? Well, the short answer, God did. The writer of Hebrews here in verse 13 explains, quoting Psalm 110, he says, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Jesus' position at God's right hand has lots of implications for our lives as Christians. He's interceding for us. He's representing us as our high priest. He's granted repentance and forgiveness of sins. He poured out the Holy Spirit. He exercises authority from God's right hand. He subdues demonic powers, praise God, from God's right hand. But the thing the writer emphasizes here in Hebrews 1 is what Paul focused on in Philippians 2, that at the Father's right hand, Jesus has received the name which is above every name. Particularly, he outranks the angels. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is not some mere celebrity. He's not a VIP. He's not an MVP. He isn't a superstar. He isn't a superhero. He's not a living legend. He's not a demigod. He's not even an archangel. His is the name which is above every name. Jesus is supreme. You may recognize Jesus' supremacy here in this place, at this time on the Lord's Day. But friends, what about tomorrow morning when you wake up, or when you get off work tomorrow night? What about at the store? What about when you sit down to watch the news or sit down to watch the game or scan your social media? Who or what is supreme at those times? What about when you're chatting with your neighbors? What about when the doctor calls back with the news you dread to hear? What about when you've succumbed to temptation again and Satan accuses you and you know he's right about you? Whose word is supreme at that moment? Do you know that God has spoken to you in His Son, His ultimate revelation of Himself to you? Jesus is better, friends. No matter what the world tries to replace Him with in your heart, don't forget it. And if you've never received this incredible message from God before, I want to invite you to respond today. God promises if you believe that Jesus made the ultimate purification for your sins by His death on the cross, and if you trust Him as God's promised Messiah, you will receive pardon from your crimes and eternal life. And your response today is to turn from loving your sin to hating it and to trust in Jesus. And after the service ends here in a few minutes, I would love the opportunity to help you do that very thing this morning. Let's pray and we'll take a few moments to meditate on what we've heard. Heavenly Father, Jesus is supreme. Jesus reigns supreme in this place. We acknowledge His supremacy over every so-called god or thing that is worshipped. His is the name above every name. But Father, how we long to live that out, not just here in this place, as precious as Your gathering of saints is, but when we walk out those doors in a few minutes. Father, we plead with You for grace today. Would You exalt the Lord Jesus as Lord and sanctify Him in our hearts as supreme at this very moment? And we plead with You, Father, for those who are in this place and have heard the beautiful message from You of Your Son Jesus, but have yet to turn to Him in faith, to trust in His death. We pray that You would conquer their hearts this morning. Give them the gift of faith. May Your Holy Spirit be at work in this place to save them and to sanctify us together with them. It's in the name above every name that we pray this morning, the name of Jesus.